of love teach this morning. It is with great joy that we gather together here with you all, seeking our amazing God. I too will just, before forgetting, just once again want to give thankfulness and honor to each of you for serving this last week in many different ways. It's a blessing when we can serve God, and that is what you all did this last week. I had to think of a scripture in Psalms that says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. There's not too much that we can't do when it's for God. But once our eyes are not on God and we're doing it for others, or we have where our focus is not right, it becomes very laborious and very challenging very quickly. So, well, this morning, we once again have the book of Hebrews here before us, and I would endeavor to once again share some of the more important things in chapter 7. We're going to be looking through. It's a big chapter, and there are so many things there that we won't be able to discuss all of them today. I had to think this morning of what all would be missing from the New Testament if the book of Hebrews was not part of it. There's quite a bit there. The title of our thoughts this morning are Our Eternal Priest Forevermore. And I know that, man, it's easy for us to read down through chapter 7. And it talks about Melchizedek, about the high priest, and all these things. And it's easy for us to go down through that and just feel like there's not much there. But what we're going to find as we go deeper and deeper in the book of Hebrews is there's really important messages in the remaining chapters here. And if I could just preface these thoughts this morning by saying that among Christianity, again, there's a lot of confusion. And I have things to learn myself. But there's a lot of confusion about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Law and the law of Christ, the ceremonial law, the Ten Commandments, and all of these things. And there's a lot of confusion here among God's people. And sadly, along with that confusion, many of God's people live in the Old Covenant law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They believe that there was such a man as Christ. They believe He died. They believe they would even claim Him as their Savior. But they're not living in the resurrected power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is New Covenant. The Old Covenant didn't have the power to overcome sin and to live victoriously. And there's many things that could be said about the two covenants. But I wanted to preface this morning's thoughts with that. As we go into chapter 7 here, let us remember that the author is teaching and he's writing to a group of Hebrews that was just like that. They knew of Christ. They had even experienced a new birth. But they could not get past the Old Covenant teachings. They could not quit sacrificing. They could not quit trying to live by the old letter of the law. And so they went back to that. And here, the writer of Hebrews is trying to thoroughly convince them that it's wrong. We cannot live under the Old Testament and be saved when we have a New Testament that is better, more sure, more power, more of everything because of who the testator of the New Testament is, which is Christ Jesus, the living Son of God. And so we cannot just set aside the New Testament and think we're going to go to heaven. We cannot just set aside the New Covenant and think that we can choose between the two. And we cannot just have what is called a flat Bible, meaning that every scripture in the Old Testament carries the exact same weight as it does in the New Testament. Now, there's much that we can glean from the Old Testament, just like Brother Larry shared out of Proverbs this morning. We're not saying that the Old Testament is taken away, and it is no more. It is there as our schoolmaster, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. And there's many, many lessons in life that we can glean from the Old Testament, and it shows us our humanity, our sinfulness, our pride. And it shows us how the Old Testament shows us how far we really are away from God, so that we can turn to the new covenant and to Christ and be brought into the bosom of our Father, into close, deep fellowship with God. And I lost my train of thought here. What I was going to say was much of what we see in professing Christianity today is a Christianity that knows what the New Testament says, but knows almost nothing about the Old Testament. And any time you start talking to someone about Christ, start in the Old Testament. Lay down the holiness of God and the character of God and who God is and how far we are from that. If you don't do that, their Christianity will never endure, because they're never going to need God. If we start in at the New Testament, Christ is something we do for a bit and then we leave Him because we don't really need Him. But the Old Testament convinces us of our desperate need. The Old Testament shows us how holy God is and how far away we really are from God without being brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So, our eternal priesthood, our eternal priest forevermore. This title, in the beginning here, lest I forget, Aaron was a priest. He was a high priest. After Aaron, there was another and another and another and another and another. There was a whole line of priests. And their priesthood changed and was just about as unsteady as the men that performed the office. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 here goes to a lot of he puts a lot of effort in to explain to these people that our priest is not from the line of Aaron. He's from an eternal line. He's from the line of Melchizedek. His priesthood was sworn by an oath from God. In other words, God swore an oath and said, he is forever a priest. And when God swears that, it will never change. There's many good things here. Let us just get started. I would love to take the time to just read together down through this scripture. Maybe we should. Why don't we just stand and I'll have a word of prayer. And let's just read together these precious words here in chapter 7 of Hebrews as we're standing. Let's pray. Father, we beg of you, would you please be our teacher today? Father, these words are eternal words, words that are beyond our comprehension, many of them. Father, there's small tidbits of them that we've been able to gather information from and bring understanding to our hearts and minds, but there's such a deeper message that we will not be able to touch today that are in these words as well. And Father, there's many scriptures here, and there's no way that we can even share on all of them. Would you please teach us the things that feed our soul today? Teach us the things that are important for our daily walk. Teach us the things that we need to hear from you today, Father. We look to you, expecting you to guide and lead us in all truth. In your worthy name we pray. Amen. Let's just remain standing and read together here. Maybe some hard words to pronounce, so I'll try to go slowly. Starting in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, that there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, let's start with verse 9, I'm sorry. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after that similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were made priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of an oath which was sincere, the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Okay, thank you. You may be seated. As you can tell, if you just read down through it, and I read it numerous times, and the whole chapter here just excites my heart through and through. And there's very little we'll actually be able to say today to do it justice, and that brought me to tears earlier as I considered that. But let's take special note of all the forevers in this book, in just this chapter, you might say, or even in the book of Hebrews. And God is the only one that has really the authority to speak on eternal or forever or those kind of subjects. Think about it. How would it be if for us as mere men to be talking and making proclamations and using the terminology of forever, eternal, and all these things? And we have no way to affect the very things we're saying. So we see here that God has the authority to speak or to explain, or God is the only one that understands or teaches forever in eternity, and he uses quite a bit of that in this book. The book of Hebrews has the phrases ever, forever, ever after, continueth ever, ever liveth, forevermore, everlasting covenant, 12 different times throughout the book. And 6 different times it uses the word eternal. So this is an eternal book with eternal words that have eternal instruction for our eternal soul. That came to my heart here as I considered these words over and over again. I just kept running into ever, ever, ever. So I started just looking and counting and seeing, you know, it's all over just this book and this chapter. It's an eternal book with eternal words that have eternal instruction for our eternal soul. May God help us. The account of Melchizedek it's an inspiring account. It is undeniable proof of the accuracy and the inspiration of God's Word. It excited me to think of this as well. We have, in the book of Genesis, we have 3 short verses that discuss Melchizedek meeting with Abraham, and it doesn't say much. Then 1,000 years later, in the book of Psalms, I think it's Psalm 110, if I remember right, I have it in here later, we have a scripture that swears, we have God telling in the Psalms, God is swearing in the book of Psalms to make His Son a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then 1,000 years after that, we have this whole chapter, and there was some written before this, where the writer of Hebrews is expounding on this mysterious man by the name of Melchizedek. And none of it contradicts each other. And the first writer in Genesis was different than the writer in Psalms. It was David that was writing in Psalms. And the writer in Psalms was different than the writer in Hebrews. And here we see God's holy inspired word, not contradicting, but just continuing to build on itself thousands and thousands of years later. That is encouraging. Truly God's word is inspired. One of the other thoughts at the beginning here that brought so much surety to my heart and I was so thankful for, I had to think of the words, I had to think of God's character of immutability. God is immutable. That's one of His characteristics. In other words, He cannot change. And that is what our faith is anchored in. Our faith, our anchor, finds a strong, immovable, hold it within the veil in a God that cannot change. Think about that for a bit. Everything else about us is constantly changing. The temperature, we're so used to it. But we have no idea what we would like if we had a God that would change as we are subject to change. But we do not. And I'm so thankful for the security that brings to me and all of God's people in our life. As I think back, I've been reading a book about history, about the Anabaptist movement, and it's back in the Canton of Zurich, and it's 100 years after they started with Grebel and Blaurock and Felix Mons. It's 100 years after, and the book starts out with saying that they thought the Anabaptists were all killed, they were all persecuted, there was none left. But that wasn't the case. There was a thriving group of people right back in the same canton 100 years later, and it continued on. And it was just very inspiring to my faith, the simple gospel that they believe. We can't make God's word and we can't make the gospel too complicated. Sometimes I fear we're doing that with and many people would have looked at what they believed and how they lived as they weren't spiritual. They were dead. They were legalistic and whatnot. But the power that they had in their life is something that we cannot lose. And this is the secret, brothers and sisters, that I can't help but say. We can never afford to go to the place where we believe something that we don't live. We have to always, with all of our hearts, attempt to live out the very things that we believe. Once we quit doing that, the power of God starts leaving from our life. That is key. If we can continue to just try to live everything that we know that we believe, and I know it's a high calling, but we cannot start just believing it and not care about how we live. Once we start doing that, we embark on the path to apostasy. And we cannot afford to do that, brothers and sisters. But we're a little off track here. But again, it's just a lot of these things throw my heart at the beginning here to see God's Word, Melchizedek in Genesis, just three short verses. Psalm, there's one verse. And then in Hebrews, all the way through the book, there's just a lot that is said about Melchizedek, more than we will share. A God that cannot change, a God that cannot lie, has sworn by an oath that His Son is a priest forever. Our eternal priest forevermore. It's really encouraging. You know, you see Aaron and his sons lit strange fire and God smote them. And we just see a lot of uncertainty and a lot of instability all the way through the priesthood. They all did things they really shouldn't have. But here we have the very God of heaven. He's the only being, I'm not sure if we can even call Him a being, that has the right to swear. No one else has the right to swear because they can't make good what they swear. But He can. And we have this God in heaven. He is swearing, "My Son is a priest forever, and it doesn't matter if all of the rest of the powers in the world collaborate against God. There is nothing that can change that. We have a priest that will be a priest forever and ever, an eternal priest forevermore." That is a tremendous blessing to me. It doesn't sound complicated. It doesn't sound like it's any big new revelational truth or anything. But this truth, when we by faith take this into our lives, will bring tremendous security into each of our lives. An eternal priest. Our priest is never changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Scripture here out of Romans. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, we're going to go right into, I'm not going to read each one of the scriptures again for the sake of time here, but we're going to talk just a little bit about Melchizedek. He is somewhat of a strange character here. And if he was a mortal man, he was a complete different mortal man than any other men that we know. And I'm not saying that God couldn't have done that, but again, we're back to where I believe it was our incarnate Christ before He took on the body of flesh and was born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. I think this is possibly who Abraham met, but the Bible doesn't say, and many men have spent much of their lives trying to solve and trying to come up and trying to understand. And I just want to say, when the Bible doesn't give clear direction who and what not all, then I want to be silent there as well as I can too. But let us just, for the sake of the eternal priesthood that our Lord was in the lineage of, according to the book of Hebrews here in chapter 7, Jesus, that was the priesthood that He was part of. The Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was not from the Aaron, from the Levitical priesthood. He was not a priest in the line of Aaron. He was of a different line. And the line He was a priest in was Melchizedek. And so it's important that we do discuss Melchizedek. Now, if Melchizedek was a mortal man, like all of us, think of what he's called. It says here that he was King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Is that possible for a mortal man to be King of Righteousness? Jesus Himself said, "There's none good but one, that is God," in Matthew. Is it possible for anyone but Jesus Christ to be King of Righteousness? I'm not sure. I'll lay that question before you. If Melchizedek was a mortal man, the Bible calls him King of Righteousness. He had more righteousness than any other man that I know. He did. Now, the Bible also says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans. Now, he was also the King of Peace, King of Salem. Remember, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Can there be another human being that we can look to and say, he is King of Peace? A mortal man that we can say that of. Men know not the way of peace according to the Bible. Romans says, and the way of peace have they not known. But here we have a man that is called King of Peace. And the other thing that it says about Melchizedek is that he abideth a priest continually. Melchizedek was, it said he was a priest and continues to have a priesthood, an everlasting priesthood. And that seems like it doesn't fit mortal men. But Melchizedek was without father, without mother, and without descent. He had no father or mother and no family tree, you might say. He was not born as the rest of us human beings are born. So if he was a mortal man and a king of back then, again, I think there should be a whole group of people that we would read something about. If he was a king, then he had subjects. And we don't read anything in history of his subjects. And if he should also have, as I'm saying here, he had no genealogy. Now, God could have done that. It could have been a mortal man that was just different than we are. And God didn't allow any of his genealogy to be recorded in any way. We don't know what all God did. But we know that way back then, starting in the first book of the Bible, God had a plan, and he was going to give a description of a priesthood that was going to help give definition to the priesthood of his eternal Son, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. That much we can say with a surety. Now, Paul says here in Hebrews, he said, neither beginning of days nor end of life. So there again, it almost seems like it takes every mortal man, and it's not possible for this to be a mortal man that met Abraham, this Melchizedek. Because it says he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. And that just about takes that almost takes the argument of him being some other man away, because he had to be one different mortal man if it was a man. But let us go on. some things about Melchizedek there that seem to be very special. God is laying the foundation here when he's laying all this out. It speaks, it breaks my heart as I see how glorious this priesthood of Melchizedek was. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of spoils. There's a part in the message here that I might not have taken enough time, but when someone, when there was tithes that were given, it was always the lesser that was giving tithes to the greater. That is the argument that the Hebrew writer here is trying to convince to his Hebrew audience. He says, now look here. You look to Abraham. You honor Abraham and you worship Abraham. But it was actually Abraham that was the lesser because he gave tithes to the greater, which is Melchizedek. That's the argument that he's making here. Now a tithe is the tenth part of anything, but appropriately the tenth part of the increase annually arising from the profits of the land and of stock allotted to the clergy for their support. Now this is straight out of the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says that God, there was a decree from God or a command that all the people were supposed to take a tenth of whatever their increase was, and that tenth went to sustain the priests because the priests couldn't work. And that was a principle that God put the command, and that's the commandment that God gave to his people way back when he gave the law. So just to bring some clarity to what a tithe is, it's the tenth part of anything It's the tenth part of increase annually arising from the profits of the land. Now, the word tithe from a more modern dictionary, it just says to pay or give a tenth part, especially for the support of the church. That's what the newer Webster's dictionary would say. And I have a couple of scriptures here to go with that. Malachi says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, says God. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, that's where you've robbed me, says God. Thus, and Numbers here, God says, thus speak unto the Levites and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe." So God is telling the children of Israel are supposed to take a tenth of all of their increase and give it to the priests. And then the priests were supposed to take a tenth of that and give it as a heave offering to God. Now there's much more that could be said there about tithes and offerings and all that. But the important point that the author's making here, we'll get to that a little bit later as well. Now, there's a principle here, again, that we want to emphasize so that you understand more of what the author is saying to his audience here. There's a principle that says that we should never question. It is always the less who is blessed, and it's the greater who blesses. Now, it's the lesser that gives tithe, but the greater is the one that receives them. But it's the greater that gives blessings back to whoever is tithing. Did I lose everyone? I said that pretty fast. Let me see if I can repeat that here. It is always the lesser. No, I'm not sure if that's the right wording. In other words, there's a chain of it. There's a structure of authority here that God put in place. It was God's idea, and we see God's. There's nothing we can do about that. But as the people that were under the authority were always giving to the people that had more responsibility, and the people that had more responsibility were receiving from the people that had less responsibility, but the people with more responsibility were always supposed to pronounce blessings back to the ones that had less responsibility. Is that a better way to say it? Maybe it is, and I'm not sure. Maybe we'll talk more about that here a little bit later. We see in verse 7 that the high priest's responsibilities were to bless God's people. We have the tithes we give to God acknowledge that God has the rights to everything. Let's go on here. It is the fact that that God commands, hey, a tenth. You have to give a tenth. The fact that God demands that, I believe, gives acknowledges that God really could say, give it all. And you know, in the New Testament, I tend to feel like everything that we have should be on God's altar. And I'm not here professing that I'm always, I have always faithfully done that, and I always faithfully do, but I do believe that's a principle in the New Testament. You know, it's interesting sometimes, and it hasn't been lately, but I've heard a lot of discussion about how much should we give. Not really as much discussion as maybe I have read, as different people have wrote. You know, and they feel like, well, we should, you know, there's a lot of varying opinions. But it's interesting to me that we have a new and a better covenant, but many people go back to the old covenant and give even less than a tenth. They give less than what the Old Testament law asked for. And I think we should strongly think about that. I think we should, I'm not sure how to say this. This can be a touchy subject that I hadn't planned on saying anything about, and here I am speaking. But we're going to get into this later in the message too. But the new covenant does not lower the standard from what the old covenant was. And there's a lot of misunderstanding there, but it's wrong. The new covenant expects more because we're given more. We're given way much more. So I believe that we see the principle in the new covenant that everything that possibly our possessions, our children, our family, everything God expects us to have them open in our hands to Him at any time. It's all His, and we should live that way now. That's a high calling, and I want to say that with grace and love. I feel there myself at times. But I do not want to have the standard way lower than it should be. I believe that that we can go into Scripture and see that. Now, our high priest has a right to ask us to continuously have all surrendered. I believe that's a principle that we should give some thought to, and I should have got more Scripture on it here than I do have. It's probably right here. But let us keep going. This is a thought that came to me, if I can share it. If we were to see how great God is, if our mortal bodies were able to comprehend even a fraction of who He is and all He is, all flesh would rush to give all that they have. All that is in the whole world together is really nothing compared to all that God is. When it's a sure sign when someone is hanging on and being greedy and being stingy and being selfish that they have never got a glimpse of who God is and what all He is. When we have even a small glimpse of that, everything that is in the world, everything put together, is nothing compared to who and what God is. And it would be absolutely embarrassing for us to hold on to the what little we had, even if we had the whole world, to hold on to that in exchange for what God is. We would never do that. It clearly indicates that we have never had a true glimpse of who God is. When we get even a small glimpse of that, there's nothing here that we want to hang on to. We want to give it to Him because it's really nothing. When you put it with what he is and what He has, it's absolutely nothing. It is nothing. He is far, 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 far beyond everything that is in the world many, 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 many times. So may God help us in that way. And may we take time and may we meditate and may we get even small glimpses of how great God is. And then the things, the possessions, the things that we hold so dear, the things that we value, become as nothing. Honestly, brothers, they don't matter. They really don't. Our eternal priest forevermore. Now, one of the important things to as we go through the book of Hebrews here in chapter 7, is that we remember that the author is writing to a group of people that had, let's just take an example. I didn't think of this through either. But, you know, I come from the old Order Amish setting, and we valued a lot of things. Let me think of one I could use for an example. There's not a good one coming. But we were taught, one would be that whoever was excommunicated, we should not have anything to do with them, even if they were true Christians. No, that's not. Anyway, if we can use a little bit of that mindset, that is how these Hebrew people were indoctrinated about Abraham. Abraham was their hero. He was the father of faith. They looked to him. They honored him as their father. And the author is writing to these people. They gloried in Abraham as a father of the chosen people of Israel. They gloried in Aaron as their high priest, and they gloried in the law. The very God of heaven gave them this law. And these were what you might say strong, what would you say? They were strongly ingrained in all of these Hebrew people. And so the author is using Abraham, and he's showing them a greater and a better than Abraham. And it's really neat the way the author does it. As they said, here's a scripture in John that shows how the Israelites honored Abraham. It says in John 8, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, you would follow his example and you would do as Abraham did. And it was obvious that they were claiming Abraham as their father, but they weren't his true children because they didn't do as he did. But the message that the author is driving home is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That's why if you go through chapter 7 here and you don't realize that, a lot of what is said doesn't really make a lot of sense, if you know what I mean. We could verse by verse go through here, but I'm trying to give you some of the some of the key things so hopefully you can go home and read through read through chapter 7 knowing some of these things and it'll make more sense. And the author's driving this home. Melchizedek is way greater. He has an everlasting priesthood. He will never die. He's without descent, without father and mother. He's king of righteousness. It just goes on and on, you could say. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Remember what I was saying? Here we have God's people that have less responsibilities than the priest did. So the ones with less responsibilities gave tithes to the priests because the priests were greater. Here, the author's saying it was Abraham that gave tithes to Melchizedek. That shows how much greater the priesthood of Melchizedek was than the priesthood of Abraham, than Aaron's priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, or Abraham. The covenant that God gave Abraham, you could say it many different ways. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham in return. That's exactly how it worked all the way through the Old Testament. According to the law, the priest received tithes from the brethren. But here a stranger receives them from the father of the whole people. You're with me. The father of all the Israelites that they gloried in gave tithes to Melchizedek. The priests under the Levitical priesthood died. God's word says, talks of a greater priesthood of whom, this is what God says about the greater priest, Melchizedek, he ever liveth. He ever liveth. Those are amazing words. Now, if some of you remember, we talked some of what about the priests and what they did. Do any of you remember some of what was said? Should we cover that briefly again? He's a mediator. A priest would mediate between the people of God and God himself. You remember? He's a reconciler or a mediator. Basically one who intervenes between two parties. He was the highest leader in Israel. He officiated in the temple. The high priest was different from the other priests yet. There were priests and there were high priests. The high priest wore different clothing than the regular priests. The high priest had different rules of conduct than the regular priests. We could go through all that, but I'm not sure if we want to take the time to do that. I just want to refresh your memory. They had different rules of conduct, but it was a high priest, according to Leviticus 16, it was a high priest that went on Yom Kippur, that he went into the holiest of holies on that day to atone for the sins for his sins and for the sins of the people. Now, what was God's purpose in setting a higher or chief priest in place? It was to serve and bless God forever, and we gave that scripture. It was also to be a channel of blessing for the things of God to flow through to God's people. God always intended every time that he gave men more responsibility, he wants to flow through that authority to bless his people, to be a channel of blessing. And here's scripture. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name forever. That's the one scripture. Aaron and thy brother, Exodus 28, Aaron, thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. So they were high priests and they were put there, or priests, and they were put there to bless God's people. And Ephesians, here I'd like to just read some of the blessings we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being our chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. To have Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, to have him as my eternal high priest, is to have all that is possible to have in this life that really matters. To have him as our eternal priest forevermore is to have all that really matters in this life. Nothing else matters if we are poor, sickly, bedridden, handicapped, lame. If we have Christ as our priest, we're blessed far beyond anything comparable. We are indeed very much favored and blessed. Christ brings us to the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father, we find peace and safety and security. And God's face shines upon us. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is our portion. 2 Corinthians, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God lifts his countenance upon us, gives us the peace that passes all understanding in our hearts, and we experience life that will abide forever. From him that liveth evermore. We have another section here between Hebrews 7:11-14, and I'm just going to not read it and make some comments here. Too many believers are living below what we really have in Christ. They're living more in the line of the Aaron's priesthood than the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, the cross proclaims they do not experience the life of him that ever abideth, that ever liveth, abiding in them daily. Now, there's a difference between knowing and experiencing Christ's death and forgiveness of sins. There's a difference between experiencing the forgiveness of sins and living in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. And that's where, in my own life, I think I have need to grow. And many of God's people, it's easy for us to understand, experience forgiveness, know all about that, but not be living in the power of the priesthood of Melchizedek, if I can say that. It's easy for us to be living, trying really hard to live this Christian life in our own strength, in our own power. And that is sad. We should be filled with the Holy Ghost and with power, as was shared earlier this morning. We should hate sin. We should love righteousness. And this is something that deserves a whole message here. It's just the difference in those two. It's very freeing. The cross proclaims redemption from the power of sin. The resurrection power assures us of overcoming power, of overcoming sin, and living an overcoming life, living in the power and the might of Jesus Christ. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, verse 15 through 18 here in chapter 7. One of the weightier things, one of the weightier messages that is in chapter 7 here in Hebrews is that it's important that we have some clear understanding between the two covenants, between the Old Testament law and the commandments. God's word says the law is spiritual. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Many false concepts about the law, much false teaching, many erroneous ideas. May we always remember the biggest problem that God had with the law was that the law wasn't able to accomplish in us what was needed. The law was truly a schoolmaster. It set down the line and it said, this is how holy God is. And you need to be just like that. You need to be just as holy as God is. The law said that. It was a straight line that said, God's holiness. He is absolutely holy. And you need to be holy too. But the law had no way to help make anyone holy. It had no power to help anyone. That is the only reason that God brought a new covenant. Can I say that here so you understand? I know that time is dwindling on here and I'm probably boring you a little bit here. But it's important that we understand the difference between what God wanted to accomplish in our lives. And it's important that we understand what the old covenant did and what the new covenant has. It's important that we get that from this message. The law could never reconcile us to God. The law has no power to help us. We could never be partakers of God's nature through the law alone. We could never do that. Does that mean that we should remove the law? No one can. Many have tried. I've heard many people try to get rid of that law because it was bugging them and it was showing them how sinful they were. They would love to get rid of that law. No one can. But it's our schoolmaster. God has a law established forever. Galatians says it's our schoolmaster. We're going to keep going here. Because of the law's weakness and unprofitableness, it could not bring men into fellowship with God. We could never get into the bosom of the Father through the law. There was no way. As Romans says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remember, any teaching that lowers the standard of holiness, less commitment, less righteousness, than the law itself really teaches is not scriptural, and it's not of God. Remember that. When you hear teaching that continues to lower the standard because of grace, saying grace lowers the standard, we don't need to do this, we don't need to do this, we don't need to do this, that is false teaching. That is not at all what God intended with the new covenant. The Bible says here, for the law made nothing perfect in Hebrews, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. It's saying he was made a priest by an oath. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Bible strongly teaches against swearing and taking of oaths. Did you know that? And many people sneer at that and they think, oh, that's not important. Why do that? But the Bible is very clear on that. And one of the evidences of God's true children, our obedient children, are when they should never be involved in swearing or taking an oath. Jesus says, the Bible says in James, he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be yea, lest you fall into condemnation. Did you know that when we refuse to swear, when we refuse to take an oath, we are honoring a God that is way more powerful and way greater than we are. That is why we don't take an oath. Because we can take an oath and we don't really have the power that it takes to perform that oath. That's why we should not be making an oath or swearing. Jesus says in Matthew 5, again, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou forswear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, we don't know everything that God had in mind, but it honors God when we know and are sure about him and feel he is so great that each of our moments are in his control and there's not much we can do unless God permits. And here's a verse in Hebrews 10. For the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're talking about swearing here. It kind of startled me, actually, is what started me on this subject a little bit. As I kept reading this, God swear, God swear. It's like it just jolted me. It's like, wow, God swore. And I got to thinking, yeah, if anybody can swear, God can swear. That is right. He's the only one that can swear. And he did swear. He said, this is the way it's going to be. But just because God swears doesn't mean we can. Just because God takes an oath don't mean we can. He actually forbids us from doing that. We are not God. We're far less than he is. We do not have the power to swear. I think we're going to keep going here. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Verse 22. In keeping with the oath's greater strength and force, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better, stronger agreement, a more excellent and a more advantageous covenant. So, again, there's an old covenant and a new covenant. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And there's much more that could be said about those. I think we're going to keep going. I do want to say that the life that Christ ministers to us is eternal life. Think about that. When people brought tithes and sacrifices to Aaron or to the priest back then, they basically just somewhat covered the sin. Didn't even really take it away. Didn't really clear the conscience. Didn't really do much. But when we come to Jesus Christ, he ministers eternal life. It abides forever. It's everlasting, ever living, and ever active life. It's life that's way different than any other life. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and try to move into closing here. I have a few questions here in closing. Has the priesthood changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Has there been a change? Is there a different priesthood? Yes. Amen. So if there's a different, if the priesthood has changed, that is why we no longer follow the Levitical law either. You follow me? God had all these things that went with the Levitical law. Now that's all changed. That's not the standard that we build our lives on anymore. Now, you have the book of Psalms and Proverbs. There's much, like I said, I'm not trying to get rid of the Old Testament, but let's go on here. Now, are there different covenants? It was kind of the same question away. Yes, there's different covenants. Have the laws changed? From the Old Testament to the New Testament, have the laws changed? Have they? Yes, they have. We now have the law of Christ. And it's a higher standard than what the law in the Old Testament was. That's where the confusion has come in many times. People get rid of the Old Testament law and then they live closer to hell than what the Old Testament law even teaches. And that's not God's heart. Now, do we live by the Old Testament law? I kind of messed up here and answered all my questions early on. We don't live by the Old Testament law. But there is a New Testament law that we live by. Now, people want to get rid of all law. And that's lawlessness. That's not right either. So we have the law of Christ. We have the law of the New Testament. That is ours. And it's a higher standard than what the Old Testament law was. Yeah, that was my other question. Has the standard been raised, or has it been, or is it lowered? And any teaching that you have that takes you below the standard in the New Testament, or even below the standard of the Old Testament law, is not of God. It is false teaching. Now, a couple of scriptures here. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here again, if we want to have any part of God, our heart has to be holy like he is. That's why this whole concept of grace and false grace is so far from being unscriptural. How can a holy God have anything to do with someone that doesn't desire holiness? Explain. It's like an oxymoron. It's impossible. It's impossible for a holy God to continue to have fellowship with evil and sin and unholiness. The two don't go together. God says, I'm holy, and you basically need to have that same desire and intent to be holy. Because I'm holy, and if you want to have anything to do with me, you're going to have to be holy. Now, that doesn't all happen in one day. That's why we're here on earth. God continues to work that out in our lives. Also here in 1 Peter, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Talking about a holy priesthood. I couldn't help but throw this scripture in here. Melchizedek has a priesthood that ever abideth, ever liveth, without descent, no beginning or end, and Christ's priesthood is in the line of the Melchizedek priesthood. And here Peter says, he calls us an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of sacrifices would that be? What would that look like? What could we give to God that would be acceptable to God by Jesus Christ? What would that look like? He says further, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you talk about a high calling in the new covenant. Never were words like that commanded for the people in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. They were commanded many, many things, but they never had a calling like this on their life. And so, we have all been affected with the wrong theologies and the wrong thinking about grace and how we can get born again. And once we get born again, we can just kind of do whatever we want because God's grace covers everything we do. And I'm here to tell you that there's going to be a sad day when the truth is going to be known that we do have grace and it is the power of God. But along with that, we have a higher calling than any other group of people have ever had in the history of God's Word, in the history of the church. There's going to be more required and more expected of us that have all these riches and all these things in Christ than any other group of people have ever been asked to do. And let's remember that. As I shared in my last message, these things should compel us to seek God and to take our lives seriously. We're asked to bear fruit. There's many things that are asked of us. But we have a high priest that doesn't just tell us to go do it. He's here with us. Let me read you scriptures. Now unto him that is able, Jesus Christ, to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, this isn't just theology that we can give mental assent to. He wants to do this in our lives. He wants to, in a practical way, do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we think or ask. He doesn't want us to just believe this scripture. He wants this to be a continued reality in our lives. Unto him be glory in the church. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, let us fix our hearts and our gaze upon Jesus Christ, our eternal priest forevermore. He sits on the eternal throne of all power. All power. And if we're lacking power in our life to change situations, it probably means we're not connected. We don't have our faith in, we don't have our trust in, we don't have our hope in. That means we're not drawing from that throne of all power. He sits on the eternal throne of all power. What a glorious promise. What tremendous possibility that each one of us has to have a high priest forevermore like this that sits on the eternal throne of all power. May we wholeheartedly seek to know and fully experience the saving power and fellowship of our eternal priest forevermore. Again, it's a bit of a challenge because I know there's much in this chapter that we need to leave and we need to probably move on. But it is actually a really important chapter, even though as you read down through it at first glance, it's hard to understand a lot of it. But read it again and read it again and read it again. And some of these truths are life-changing. God wants us to live in the new covenant. And He wants us to be getting, to be full of power. And that power, again, our Savior sits on the throne, on the eternal throne of all power in heaven. And He has what we need to live a life that is worthy of our calling. So, God's blessings to each of you.